Romans 11 tonight, if you would, as we come to our time in the Word. I thank you for being here to be a part of this great text, and I feel just a great sense of completion and satisfaction as we start to close in on the 11th chapter of this book. And I want us to look at the final section. We'll probably look at it tonight and next Wednesday night, and want to talk to you about what God is doing through Israel and the way that He has not canceled His promises to Israel. And that's such a wonderful thing that He's shown us tonight, and why it is that God is actually willing to continue to work with Israel and will one day redeem Israel as He has promised unconditionally. And you know, we ended up last week and it was observed, you know, how in the world could anybody have ever drawn this out so that this would go this way? Who but God would be able to come up with such a plan as we have seen in Israel, in Israel's rejection, in the bringing in of Gentile believers, and then in the restoration of Israel so that they are ultimately the witness nation that God always intended for them to be. And it's an amazing thing, and I was thinking about that earlier today. I was reminded of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, real familiar passage of Scripture where God says, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways, and the heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And what Isaiah is saying there is something we know, but we need to be reminded of frequently. And that is that God is doing some things sometimes that are incomprehensible, and we can't plumb the depths of the infinite wisdom of God. And He certainly works in ways that are mysterious to us. And I don't know if it's more graphically and more clearly illustrated anywhere with anything big picture Bible theme than it is in what we're talking about tonight in the history of Israel. And you know, David, I believe, saw the wonder of God's working with Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19, he responded when God gave a great promise to him and to the nation. And Samuel said, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" In other words, by the question, he was saying, man could never come up with this. Only God. This is infinitely surpassing of any design that David had ever knew and the way that God promised these things for His people. And now remember that Paul has been writing and telling us about the place of Israel and the saving plan of God. He's been answering a question that people would have. If God was willing to lay aside Israel for a time, how could you tell us for a whole chapter in Romans 8 that we're secure in the Holy Spirit? If God walked away from His people, maybe He would walk away from His church, His bride. And so we saw that through the blindness of Israel, that God was up to some things. He did some things, that it was all His plan, that He was behind it. That through their rejection of Jesus Christ, God was able to open the door for Gentile believers and be a great blessing to an innumerable company of people, and was able actually to turn that around and make the Jew jealous of the Gentile and of his great position in Christ. And ultimately, that will lead again to the salvation. And we know it'll happen right before the millennial kingdom, and Christ will set up His actual rule and His reign. And Israel, during that 1,000 years, will be, finally, a source of great blessing to the world during that time of the kingdom. And so we've been talking about this in chapter 11. You remember, I told you there was three things that Paul said in chapter 11. He said Israel's rejection, first of all, was partial. And Paul went through great lengths and he said, I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. I'm in the kingdom, so it's not complete. And then he said that it was passing. In other words, it's not permanent. It's temporary. And then tonight we learn that it's purposeful. God has done all of this for a reason, and I want to tell you what that purpose is. And I'm just going to say it. Spoiler alert. Here I am. I'm just going to drop it on you right here at the beginning and spend the rest of my time talking about it because it's such a huge theme in the Bible. If you can comprehend this, if you can latch on to this, a lot of things in Scripture will begin to open up to you, and you'll see them in a way maybe that you haven't been able to appreciate them before. God's purpose in this, as in everything else that He does, this is key, was His own glory. The glory of God. God did all of this that we've been talking about since chapter 9, 10, and 11. God did all of this to bring glory and honor to Himself. That was His whole reason. It comes in the final verse, verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." That's how he lifts the whole passage on the salvation of Israel. And the whole first 11 chapters, all of that's been a discussion of God's great plan of salvation. And this is what he's been doing since we started chapter 1, verse 1, taking us to the place where we would recognize that the purpose of God in saving wicked Gentiles and in saving disobedient Jews is his own glory. And I hope that we can understand that better than ever as a result of what we see tonight in the final words of this chapter. It's an essential reality. We've discussed it many times here in the life of this church in the last 4.5 years. It needs constant reemphasis. The goal of everything that happens in the universe is the glory of God. That's the end. Now, I've heard it said, well, now, the goal for the church is to win people to Jesus. That's not the goal. That's a means to an end. As we win people to Christ, God is glorified by the recreation of the likeness of Jesus as the Holy Spirit brings them into spiritual maturity. The goal is the glory of God. And somebody says, well, the goal of the Christian life is to be Christ-like. That's not the goal. That is a means to an end. And you ought to want to be Christ-like, and the Holy Spirit will make you Christ-like, but there's a reason why God is making you like Jesus. And it's because he is glorified when Jesus shines through you. God's great purpose in everything that happens in this universe is his own glory. And that is the surpassing purpose in everything. So now, to think about what that means, and then we'll get into this passage. There are a couple of things that we need to remember when we're talking about God's glory. First thing we're talking about is his intrinsic glory. And by that we mean, what is it about God that gives him glory? What is it that makes him surpassing? What is it that gives him otherness that no one else in the universe has? And in this we talk about his love and his perfection and his righteousness and his kindness and his mercy and his justice. He's glorious. And if you think about it this way, if you were to walk up, and it's a little bit of a bad analogy, I guess, but if you strip all of the clothing away from a beggar and a king, you can't tell which is which if you don't know them. Isn't that right? You can't ever strip away God's glory. It is intrinsic. It is in who he is. It is not trappings. It's not outward. It's not external. It is in him. Okay? The other part of God's glory is what we talk about extrinsic, and that is the glory that the Bible calls on us to give him. When the Bible says, bring unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. When we are told to give God glory, what does that mean? Well, now we can't add anything to his kindness, and we can't add anything to his greatness, and we can't add anything to his love. We can never do that. We know that. What does it mean? Well, it means that we recognize it. It means that we agree with it. It means that we ascribe to him a recognition. Yes, he is surpassing. Yes, he is great. Yes, he is lovely and kind and glorious. Okay? And we're all called to glorify him. In fact, this is such a big thing in God's mind that it is the single greatest crime against God to fail to bring him glory. Do you know that? The worst sin in the world is not drinking. The worst sin in the world is not adultery. The worst sin in the world is not murder. The worst sin in the world is failing to give God glory. Paul said it back in Romans 1. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That was the beginning of that whole digression down into the depths, down into the abyss. And, you know, you got to understand that the lake of fire is going to be filled with people who ultimately, for whatever reason, did not give God glory, would not, failed to give God glory. And heaven will be filled with beings who want to do nothing more in eternity than to bring God glory, than to recognize God's glory. And that is really the dividing point. And so, you know, you could talk about Daniel in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. He did not give God glory, and you remember he became a beast. You remember Herod in Acts chapter 12, where he took glory that belonged to God, and the Lord immediately took his life. And all throughout history, God has called for men and women to give him and to bring him glory. And so that's the big purpose of all of this. Now listen, I said all that to say this. The reason God's going to redeem Israel in the future is to give himself glory. glory. And so Paul narrows this down. He's going to talk about basically four things about God at the conclusion, four great character qualities. We're going to see God's sovereignty, God's integrity, God's generosity, and God's incomprehensibility. All right? So let's look at this. First of all, God's sovereignty. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now remember, he just ended a section of warning, didn't he? We spent all last Wednesday night. If you were here, there's just a recap. He warned the Gentiles, don't start looking down on Jewish people. Don't believe. You're the wild branch that's grafted into this thing. You're the grafted in branch. Israel is the tree, right? You're no better. And so it's all of grace, and it's a warning against pride. And he says, God's not finished with Israel, and we're not to be ignorant of that. And you got to believe at this juncture in Romans, Paul hits a note of joy. Because in chapter 9, he's talked about, you remember, he's full of sorrow and heaviness for Israel. In chapter 10, he's talking about the great zeal that he had for the lost condition of Israel, that they were trying to establish their own righteousness. And the message of messages that he's been waiting to be able to say is that Israel is going to be honored. Israel is going to be put on that pedestal. Israel is going to be redeemed and be the witness nation that God originally intended for her to be. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, you know what a mystery is in the scriptures, right? Let me tell you, a mystery is something that at one time was not known, it was hidden, but that God has chosen to reveal it. That's what it means. In fact, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it really gives you the definition of a mystery. This is a benediction. Now to him that's a power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. According to the revealing, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now it's made manifest by the scriptures and the prophets. And you can stop right there. That's the definition of a mystery. Paul just defined it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's something that was hidden, and God has chosen in his own time to reveal it, mostly in scripture. Okay? And so he says blindness in part has happened to Israel, and he's shown that that is partial and that it's passing. And now he gives this next feature, and he says until. That indicates a time, doesn't it? Until what? Verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the completion. And so it's for a certain time, and there will be a completion. Therefore, it's only temporary, and it has a purpose. Now, you can get really deep into what this fullness of the Gentiles means. Let me try to just make it as simple as I can. It's talking about a time, because it says until, and it says fullness, which means there's a completion, and it says until those Gentiles become in or enter in. It's a standard way of saying entering God's kingdom, okay? And it's talking about those who are becoming believers. Don't make it difficult. It's really not that difficult, all right? Jewish unbelief will last only as long as God is gathering Gentiles to be believers. When the last Gentile comes into the kingdom, when the last stone, as Peter says, 1 Peter 3, when the last stone is put into the living temple of God, the fullness of the Gentiles will be met. It will be complete, and that is the time when Israel's blindness will end. And so it's interesting, if you look back at verse 12 for a moment, it says, if the fall of them, remember talking about the Jews, is the riches of the world, and the lessening or the diminishing is the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that's the idea. Again, the fullness of the Gentiles when they are redeemed, that will bring about the salvation of Israel. You say, well, when will that happen? When the rapture of the church occurs. That's it. The rapture of the church will happen when the last Gentile is born again. God will redeem Israel after that, and the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And I want you to see now verse 26. This is one of the most controversial verses in the book of Romans. And when I read it, you might say, well, what's so controversial about that? Hold on, and I'll tell you. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That. Right there. That's the most controversial sentence in the book of Romans. All Israel will be saved. He says, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, he's talking about Israel there. He's talking about the nation. And so there's the gathering out of the Gentiles, and there's the redeeming of the Jews, and then the glory of the kingdom. Now, I got to tell you, I know Paul has been waiting to say that. And so all Israel shall be saved. He has been waiting to be able to say that. And now he gets his opportunity. And I want you to understand, I believe there is no way to interpret this other than this is talking about the nation of Israel. This is not talking about a remnant. This is in contrast to the remnant. This is talking about the nation of Israel. What he's saying is that there's always been a remnant. Today there's a remnant. There will always be a remnant. And it does terrible injustice to this text. It's very common for those, they call themselves amillennialists. They don't believe in a thousand-year reign on earth. They don't believe in that. And so they will say all you have in verse 26 is just another remnant. That's not what verse 26 says. It doesn't say, and so a remnant of all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't say all the remnant of Israel shall be saved. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. It's all as opposed to verse 25 where blindness in part is happening. Do you understand it? It's a contrast to what's happening in verse 25. Now, there are those who are not amillennialists. There are those who believe, as we do, that there will be a rapture of the church, there will be a seven-year tribulation, there will be a thousand-year millennial reign on earth, and then we'll go into the eternal kingdom. And they still don't believe that this means that all Israel will be saved, in spite of the fact. Now, listen, verse 26, these seven words, and so all Israel shall be saved. I believe that's what it says, and I believe that it means what it says. Some people have a problem with that, and they'll look at this verse and they'll say that doesn't mean every single individual Jew alive at the time will be saved. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Which part of that are we unclear on? That seems about, listen, if you wanted to say that there will be a national restoration in Israel, what words would you choose? The Holy Spirit chose these seven, and so all Israel shall be saved. I will at least give props. There is one very popular preacher, and he's straight down the line, and I love him, and I listen to him. He's in this camp that doesn't believe that's what this means, and he points out 20th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 33. And in Ezekiel 20:33, it says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, while I rule over you, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord. I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And so the thinking is there, you see. God's going to take them out into the wilderness. He's going to give all of them an opportunity to accept or reject. The ones who accept, they're going to be the remnant. The ones who reject, they're going to be thrown out. The only problem is that's not what that passage says. That is a passage that has to do with the tribulation. And the tribulation is the way that God is going to cause Israel to pass under the rod. And there will be a time of tremendous judgment on Israel. The Antichrist, as we saw a couple years back in our study through Revelation on Sunday nights, he will bathe the world in the blood of Jewish people. He'll kill every one of them he can. There's no question about that. And God will use him in that regard. But I say to you that at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, every living Jew will recognize him as their Messiah. And when they do, they will trust. When they do, they will have a heart change. You say, well, that's just not fair. Well, when in the world was salvation ever about fair? It's not fair that I stand here in front of you redeemed either. And I hope I never get what's fair, don't you? That's not the point. It's all about this is what God has chosen to do. This is God's plan, and this is what he's going to do. We can't bypass the fact, doctrinally, that ultimately God will redeem the nation of Israel, not just a remnant, but every living Jew at the time of the second coming, so promises the word of God. Listen to Jeremiah 32:38. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Listen to this. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. You hear it? God says, I will do this. I will bring them to the place of blessing. And so the purpose of all of this is to put God's sovereignty on display. Do you see it? God controls all of history, evidence of his sovereignty. Human history, listen, it's all moving unwaveringly on a track that God has established. And it's all moving toward the redemption of the nation of Israel. We ought to be able to see that. By the way, the first parts of that have already started to happen. They've been regathered together in their land. There was a time when they didn't have a land. They've now been regathered into their land. That is significant. That is something that we should recognize. And so, what a comforting thing it is. And I love it to stop and think that God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. And I see what's going on in our culture, and I decry it, and I stand against so much that's wrong, but I also know that everything ultimately will bring God glory one way or another. And it's a wonderful thing. Listen, have you ever stopped to think about this? God is never a victim. God is never a victim. Think about that. Let that sink in. God is never just reacting to what man does. God never has to adjust to the world. God never has to plow up and replant and tear up old drawings and go back to the drawing board. He is sovereign. He is controlling history. And it is an understanding of God's sovereignty that Paul wants us to see here in regard to what he's doing with Israel, that he is working to absolute perfection. That's what causes him to cry out in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God." What an infinite mind, what an omnipotent, omniscient God to know all of these things and to control everything to bring it to pass as he chooses. And then secondly, Paul wants us to see God's integrity. And this is great, because in saving Israel, it's so important. God reveals himself to be a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who can be trusted. Hebrews 10:27 says he is faithful that promised. 2 Peter 3 says God is not slack concerning his promise. And so I love what Paul does here. He goes back to the Old Testament. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now this is why I hold so hard to my interpretation of this. If he had just said, and so all Israel shall be saved, and gone on with the text, that would be one thing. But he marshals biblical support from Scripture. And he says, by the way, it's written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer, the Goel. In the Hebrew, it's a near kinsman, a person who was strong and would come and avenge his weaker friends or relatives. He reaches back to Isaiah's promise, there will come out of Zion the deliverer and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's a promise, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And God gave it first through Isaiah and now through Paul again, that God is going to redeem his people. Turn away ungodliness, turn away lawlessness, iniquity from Jacob. Why? Because verse 27 says, this is my covenant. This is my covenant. You know the most important word in Romans 11:27? My. Whose covenant is it? Now, usually when you have a covenant, what do you have? You have agreement between two parties. So it's our covenant, right? But that's not what God says. Now, do you know why God doesn't say, for this is our covenant? I mean, he is dealing with the whole nation of Israel, isn't he? Why doesn't he call it our covenant? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when he made this covenant, the other party was asleep. Do you remember when he made this covenant? There was a guy named Abraham. And God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make a covenant. And we're going to do it with the way that you're used to doing it here in the ancient Near East. We're going to split apart animals, and their blood is going to be on both sides of us. And there's going to be a walk down between both of those piles of blood so that it's indicative that if I don't live up to my end of this covenant, this is what I expect to happen to me. That's how committed I am to doing what I'm covenanting to do. But God caused a deep sleep to fall on old Abraham. And the Lord picked him up and carried him between those pieces of animals and between those pieces of blood. And the Lord made the covenant. Yes, it involves two parties, but it's His covenant. And it's unconditional. And it's everlasting. And God will keep that covenant. And this is reinforced in the next couple of verses, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has made a promise and He won't break it. The Jews are enemies for the gospel's sake. We've seen that in the book of Acts. We see it even now. Presently, the Jews are the enemies of God. They're not His friends. They've been cast away. They've been set aside because of their unbelief. It's true in relation to the gospel, but verse 28, in relation to God's choice, election, what are they? Beloved. It's an interesting dichotomy, isn't it? On the one hand, based on their response to the gospel, they're enemies. But based on God's promise when He called them, which, by the way, at the end of verse 28, He says He gave to the fathers, plural, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He says they are beloved. If you want a good title for Israel, they are Israel, God's beloved enemy. That's exactly what He says they are here. They're My beloved enemy at one and the same time. They are beloved, they are enemies. Concerning the gospel, enemies. Touching the choice of God, beloved for the sake of those fathers. And that's very important. He elected the people Israel. He gave a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God forever bound, the Hebrew says, when He couldn't swear by any greater, He swore by Himself. What is the greatest thing you could swear by? You know, a Jew walking around in Jesus' day, and he would say, I swear by the steps of the temple. Amen. You know, it's attached to the temple, but it's not the temple. Somebody else says, I swear by the gold in the temple. Ooh, that's actually on the inside. He must really mean it. And then somebody come along, I swear by the Ark of the Covenant. Boy, you really must be telling the truth. And Jesus came along in the Sermon on the Mount, and He said, man, don't swear by stuff like that. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You remember that passage, Sermon on the Mount? But the Bible says when God wanted to swear by something greater, He didn't go to the steps of the temple, and He didn't go to the gold, and He didn't go to the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't even swear by heaven and earth. He swore by Himself, because nothing could possibly be bigger, greater, stronger than God. And so He swore by Himself, and He gave His own promise. And that's what this means here. He simply made this choice. He chose them. He gave this promise. And no matter what, God is going to fulfill that promise. And so while for the moment there may seem to be hopelessness, we look to the future. We see that they are beloved, and there will be a time of their salvation. God keeps His word. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I don't rest this verse. This verse has been wrested out of this context so often and applied to certain situations in life, and it's really unfortunate. But as you see here in this context, you see what this is talking about. For the gifts, the charisma, the grace, charis, grace gifts, and the calling of God are without repentance, meaning without a change of mind. You can't earn grace. You can't forfeit it either. If you couldn't do anything to get it, you can't do anything to lose it. It's grace. Without repentance, it's one word. There was a verb that a Jewish-speaking person in Paul's day would say. If he wanted to change his mind or say, I recant or I regret or I'm going the other direction, he would simply say, metamelomei. Metamelomei, and by that he meant, I recant, I regret, I relent, I repent, I withdraw, I go the other direction, I've changed my mind, I turn my back. But there's an ah, it's called in the Greek language an alpha privative, and it makes it negative. And so the word that Paul uses here when he says without repentance is ametamelomai, meaning I will never relent. I will never recant. I will never turn my back. I will never change my mind. Ametamelomai. I will never do anything different. He'll never change his mind. He made a covenant. He keeps his promises. We can rejoice in that. We can give glory to a God who has absolute integrity. He's not like men. Man, we're hot and heavy in this election cycle right now. You ever weary of the fact that people who want our votes make so stinking many promises that they never intend to make good on? Do you ever weary of that? I mean, that bugs me. I would be so tempted to vote for somebody who looked into the camera and said, I don't intend to do anything other than what all the other scoundrels in Washington have done. I'm going to grease my own palms. I'm going to vote for whoever pays me the most, and I'm never going to answer the phone, and I won't come to your rally, and I won't kiss your baby on the forehead. I'd vote for that guy. You say, why? Tell him the truth. When does that ever happen? Don't make me a bunch of promises you don't intend to keep. Right? And this is where we are. We weary of that. Men make covenants and break them all the time. Men and women make vows every day and then violate them constantly. Listen, God is holy. God has integrity. And so we rejoice when we come with Paul to this great doxology. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. In verse 36, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Because he is a God who is sovereign, and he is a God of integrity. There are two more. We're out of time. So let's save those for next Wednesday night, and we'll finish this 11th chapter.